keeps us in line. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Alex. I'm pastor of Cascades, and our heartbeat is to help lead people become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. I want to say happy Mother's Day to all the mothers in the room. Moms are a gift, and moms brought us into the world. That one's really obvious, but they're vital to the flourishing of families and society. And at its best, Mother's Day emphasizes the significance of a mom's presence in our lives. And yet, because of that, a mom's absence hurts. The loss of a mom hurts. A strained relationship with mom hurts. The loss of a child, a miscarriage, struggles with fertility are painful at any time, but on a day like today, it feels more intense. It doesn't feel like so much of a day of celebration for some. It can feel like one of dread. And within our church family, it can conjure up a variety of emotions. And so as a church, we see this as an invitation to express both compassion and gratitude. And so what I want to do is actually just pray for people who are in those respective places, and I just invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for moms. We thank you for the role they play in forming, strengthening, and loving our families. We bring the mothers in our church today to you, asking that you would grant them wisdom, strength, and grace to do all that you have called them to do. And we ask that as they do, that they would be powerful witnesses of the love of Christ. We also lift up those who are in pain today. Jesus promises those who mourn will be comforted. Therefore, we ask that you would be comforter to all mourners today. And Lord, we commit to being people who love and honor our mothers as you call us to. And we offer ourselves as instruments of your comforting care today to those in need. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to jump into our message today. Today, we're going to hop out of the Gospel of Matthew and into a different book, a book found in the Old Testament. It's called the Book of Ruth. I wonder if you've ever noticed how some people who seem to love the deepest have also endured just a great amount of pain and suffering. They have wounds, yes, but their love abounds. I'm sure many of you would say someone that you've known for a number of years. It could be even your mom. The story we're going to look at today is like that. The book of Ruth tells us the story of two women, immigrants, both wives, who become widows. We witness this immense loss and also great gain. We witness an amazing sisterhood. We discover this redemptive marriage. It's a stunning story of suffering and redemption, and through it all, the loyal, compassionate devotion that God expresses in and through his people. And because of that, I want us to take a look at this book. It's found in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. It's a really small book. It's only 4 chapters long, but it's a good book. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few different portions of it and try to summarize some of the story, because I mean, 4 chapters is short, but it's still long for a Sunday morning, so we're going to try to summarize it. I'm drawing a ton from the late Tim Keller, whose writing or message on this was really helpful a number of years ago. I'm going to highlight this one word, a Hebrew word, hesed, which is vital to understanding the book and our lives. And so we're going to start at the very end of the book of Ruth, in chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And this is what it says. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he made love to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. It's not how you expected Mother's Day to start, right? With that kind of intro. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would come, your spirit would make this story that we find in the scriptures real to us, that it would be new for those of us who have heard it before, and for those who are hearing it for the first time, that we would hear from you. And I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. There's three people that are pretty key to this story: Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth. And so those are the people we're going to hit on in this story, but we're going to go all the way back. The way the story starts, the very first chapter of Ruth, we're told there's a famine. There's a famine in Israel, and so Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, they move out of Israel into this place called Moab. And there in Moab, they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Really interesting names. There was terrible tragedy. There's this famine that causes them to sell their land and go to another land that isn't there. It's like an unfamiliar territory, unfamiliar country, and they go there because of the famine in their hometown, in their homeland. And then when they go there, there's another tragedy that hits them. We don't know what happened, but we're told something about what's happened in the dynamics of the family. There's like a hint, and the hint we get is through the names of these children that Naomi and Elimelech have in Mahlon and Chilion. These are not Hebrew names, though they're coming out of Israel. These are Canaanite names. And these sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. So what? Well, all of this seems to point to this idea that Elimelech turned away from the Lord God Yahweh to seek safety, to seek provision. Elimelech was afraid of death, afraid of poverty, emptiness, which is often what people do when they're struggling. They leave that place and they go to another place for opportunity. That's why many will immigrate. Unfortunately, Elimelech doesn't get away from it, nor does Mahlon or his Chilion. All three of them die. So Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah are all widowed. They had to sell all their land in Israel and now come to Moab. And now these three men in one family are all dead, which means that Naomi is left widowed, much older, poor, with no children, and daughters-in-laws who are also widowed with no children. And so the question for Naomi becomes, how's she going to survive? She could work in the fields, but she's much older. It's not as easy. She could get married, but because of her age, she can't conceive anymore. And this is a society in which family is everything. You didn't marry at that time for sex or for even love. You married for family. And the name and the family in that culture was everything. And it's still like that in parts of our world today. She could not produce in that way. In her world, children would support you. And they were all dead. Her daughters-in-laws could not because they were these outsiders, Moabites. Her last chance would have been land, but because there had been famine, they had to sell it. They'd lost it. So in that moment, Naomi was bereft of everything that gave meaning to life. No family, no land, no name or significance. And that's how the story begins. Devastating loss and emptiness. And somehow Naomi hears that back home in Israel, the Lord has come to the aid of his people and provided food for them. And she decides she's going to return to Bethlehem. And Ruth says she's coming with her. Now, when she returns to Israel, she's empty, bitter, distraught. In fact, people don't recognize her. And they're like, is this Naomi? And she comes back and says, don't call me Naomi. This is a Hebrew name for pleasant. In Ruth 1, verse 20, it says this. She says, don't call me Naomi, this Hebrew name for pleasant. Instead, she tells him, call me Mara, which means bitterness, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. These are the words of someone who's in grief, someone who's in great pain. And that's how she returns to Bethlehem. And so we arrive here, and yet at the end of the story, we hear people saying that you've been renewed, Naomi. There's a redeemer. How does that all work out? Well, see, what's really fascinating about that first passage in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 to 17, is that there's actually some ambiguity about who this redeemer is. And the ambiguity points us to the secret of the story, the secret of our lives. The late Tim Keller, he points out that there's actually three redeemers in this story. The first redeemer is the formal redeemer, perhaps the obvious one for those of us who know the story. There's also a hidden redeemer. And then there's the real redeemer. All three of these redeemers, they demonstrate the same characteristic, chesed. And it shows up in the book of Ruth three times. And if you're going to understand the meaning of Ruth and the meaning of life, you need to understand what this chesed is. Chesed is a key word that God uses to describe himself. And throughout the Bible, two-thirds of the time when you see this word come up, it's in reference to God. One example comes from Exodus chapter 34, where God says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, or love and faithfulness. Psalm 23 similarly says, surely your goodness and chesed, or love, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in Micah 6, verse 8, God calls his people to do justice and to love kindness, or chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. So you'll notice how that word gets translated is a little bit different. And that's because in English, we don't have like one word that fully captures what chesed is trying to convey. It's more than just an emotional quality. It's fundamentally an action. It's this act of extraordinary generosity. One scholar described it as loyal, compassionate devotion. He said it was rare and risky and restrictive because someone was devoting themselves and committing to another party. You're binding yourself to this other person to protect them, to rescue them, to care for them. Now, in the book of Ruth, it tends to be translated as kindness or kindly. Twice it actually describes Ruth. And once, it's not entirely clear if it's God or Boaz or both. And we'll touch on that in a bit. So let's look at this first or formal redeemer. The first person is Boaz. He's this guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer, your translation might put. And he's a kinsman redeemer by blood, by relation. He had a field. And according to Jewish law, landowners couldn't harvest to the edges of their fields. They had to leave the corners or the edges of their crops for the poor. It was God's way of making sure that the poor and were taken care of, that they still had access to food. And so when Ruth arrives with Naomi in Bethlehem, she tries to glean from the harvest fields, and she happens to go into the field of Boaz. Now, doing this was really risky for her because she's an outsider. She's not a Hebrew. She's a Moabite. Moabites were descendants of Sodom. And so as far as Israel, many Israelites were concerned, they were seen as a horrible, wicked people. They were opposed to the Israelites. And so she's taking her life into her hands and going out in public. And Boaz sees her and goes out to find out who she is as she picks in his fields. Ruth chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says that he comes to her when he finds out who she is and says, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from the water jars the men have filled. See, Boaz wants to protect her. He knows she could be hurt, assaulted. She could even be killed by one of his own people. And this is an indictment on the times that they're living in, on what's going on within the people of Israel there. And he's like, because other people may hurt you, I want you to be close to my workers. So you can glean, harvest, and then take it home for yourself. Now, she's poor. She's marginalized. She's an outsider, but she's astounded by this. And that night, she heads home to Naomi with this huge amount of grain that she has. And Naomi's like, where did you get this? And Ruth tells the story of what happened. She's like, yeah, I went out to the field that belongs to Boaz, and he said, glean among his workers, and he gave me all of this. And Naomi responds in Ruth 2, verse 20, the Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness or chesed to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. This is this loyal, compassionate devotion at work, or hesed at work. And what's fascinating is that here the Hebrew makes it ambiguous. It could read God's kindness or Boaz's or both. And the ESV, it ends up rendering it as God's kindness, whereas the NIV tends to put it as Boaz's. And one perspective, and it's one that I would lean towards, is that the author is intentionally ambiguous. Because hesed that humans show to each other is one of the best way that God shows his own hesed. He uses us to demonstrate that to others, his love, his faithfulness, his goodness. Now, Naomi basically responds to Ruth saying, hey, do you know who this man is? He's one of our guardian redeemers. And what she meant was as a kinsman redeemer. He's a relative. Now, for those of us who don't know, that doesn't really mean anything. But in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 25, there's these provisions that were made for families to actually get their land back if they ever had to sell it. God didn't want his people to be marked by these incredible divergences in wealth. And so every 50 years, all the land would go back to the heirs of the people who lost their land. They'd get it back. It's like this cyclical thing every 50 years. So even if you did, you had this something to look forward to for your heirs. But before those 50 years, the land could be redeemed or bought back only by a member or a descendant of that family. This was God's graciousness to families that you have this opportunity. Now, when Naomi realizes that Ruth happens, just by chance, right, to find one of her relatives, she says, do you realize what this means? What this might mean? But there's some complicating factors here that are at work, even if something could happen. The redemption that Boaz would have to do would be enormous. And these three complicating factors are the things that stood in the way. One was he'd have to buy the land and then take on the debt that was there. A huge amount of debt. Second, the family couldn't be restored because there were no heirs. So even if Boaz was willing, there's no descendants that could receive that. Boaz would have to marry Naomi and then raise up children. But Naomi was too old to have kids. So that one's out of the picture. So that doesn't work. There was this thing called a Levirate marriage. That's what that would have been. You could marry the widow and then raise up a family. But the catch was your children wouldn't be your heirs. They would be the heirs of the one who passed away. In this case, Elimelech. So you can't marry Naomi. She can't conceive. You'd have to marry Ruth. But Ruth is a Moabite. And that brings us to the third obstacle. In Deuteronomy 23, Moabites were prohibited from entering into the assembly or the community of God, even to the 10th generation. So if you were a Hebrew, why would you marry a Moabite? And part of the reason, just as an aside, is because God wanted his people at that time to be like a distinct group that were a light to the nations around them. So Ruth and Naomi are like, hey, if there's anyone where we ever had a chance to do this, it'd be this guy, Boaz. They saw in him a heart of grace and kindness. And so, one night, Ruth goes and finds Boaz asleep in the threshing floor of this granary. And she uncovers his feet, and she lays down at his feet. And in the middle of the night, something startles him, and he wakes up. And she sees someone lying at his feet, and he says, who are you? And she says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are the guardian redeemer of our family. And the spread your garment over me was Ruth's way of saying, marry me, take me to be your wife, and redeem my family. And in Ruth 3, verse 10, Boaz looks at her amazed by her kindness, her hesed, and he says, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. The earlier being when she was going in the fields picking on behalf of Naomi, gathering grain on her behalf as well. He says, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and then said, I will do all you ask. Boaz here is this formal redeemer. What does he do? He says, he takes on the debt of the family. But he absorbs that debt that the family had. He marries Ruth, and the minute he does this, all of his wealth becomes hers. She hadn't worked for, but legally she gets it as well. In other words, if you made a parallel to the story of the gospel, Jesus, the sins aren't just paid for, the debts are not just paid for, a whole new life is made available. But there is a second redeemer here, a hidden redeemer. Well, how do we know that? If you look at the name of this book, it's not the book of Boaz, it's the book of Ruth. The surprising thing about the book of Ruth is that it's saying God will renew your life. How? Well, at the very end there, they're saying, hey, your daughter-in-law, she's better than seven sons. And the reason that doesn't surprise us or maybe stand out to us is because we don't know enough about that traditional society. But if you think about the story of Ruth, this is written a few thousand years back. And why does Ruth come with Naomi? When Naomi decides she's going to go back to Israel, she says to her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, hey, go back, may the Lord show you kindness as you've shown it to me and your dead husbands. You won't be helped to me, though. Here you have moms, dads, you have connections, wealth. Hopefully you can find a new husband. If you come back to me with me, you'll have nothing. And you know what Ruth does? She's like, I'm going to cling to you. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Ruth says, don't urge me to leave or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your family will be, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And then she says, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates me from and you. So why does Ruth come with Naomi? Why would she do that? Let me just walk through what happens. Ruth says, I will go with you. I will leave it with you. Your people will be my people. Your God is my God. But then she says something. She says, may the Lord deal with me. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the name Yahweh, it gets translated as Lord in caps locks, small caps locks. And when she says, may the Lord do so with me, it's not using the generic name for God, which would be Elohim. Whenever you see Lord, it's referring to the trusting, loving name of God, the personal name Yahweh. It is the name God reveals to Moses at the burning bush. Those who are in covenant, in relationship with God. For them, his name is Yahweh. And so when she says the Lord, she's using this covenantal name. She's making this vow. She's not just talking about a generic other God. Therefore, she at some point had already believed. And because she said, I believe, I see what you have, she knew what she had to do. As hard as it might be to leave what she knows in Moab, she was like, I'm going to go back with you to Israel, even though she's never been there. She doesn't know what it's like. She had seen how Naomi suffered. She saw the one that Naomi trusted in, and it spoke to her. And Ruth's friendship with Naomi became this vehicle to witness the transforming power of God. If she had stayed where it was comfortable, what she knew, she had a name, she had family, suitors, prospects, safety, but her faith would eventually die. She has to be with the people of God. She knows if she stays, she will likely have better opportunities towards material wealth, more influence, status, but her faith eventually dies. If she goes where she'll grow in faith, her status is going to just drop down. She's an outsider. And yet for her, it's a simple decision. I'm coming with you. She knows the right thing to do with God. She also knows the right thing to do with Naomi. And if Naomi goes on her own, Naomi is actually in trouble. But if they both go together, they'll probably be okay. Therefore, if Naomi's going to have a life and maybe get one back, if she's going to have a name, then Ruth is going to have to lose hers. She's going to have to give up her own name, her own wealth, her own family. Ruth impoverishes herself so that Naomi can eventually become rich. She suffers picking outside on the edges of the field. She leaves the familiar and becomes a stranger. And as a result, Naomi is redeemed. And this is this loyal, compassionate devotion in action. Ruth is demonstrating it. And that's why the women tell Naomi at the end, hey, Ruth, your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better than seven sons. Because your daughter-in-law loves you. The seven sons was the synonym for, for the perfect family. So saying, Your daughter-in-law is better than that was this huge statement. In a traditional culture where family is everything, here's what it's saying. It's saying that the grace, the love of God in a person's life is more satisfying, more fulfilling, more transformative than this perfect family. Your daughter-in-law is better than seven sons. But more than that, in traditional cultures, you'd have this idea that daughters are not like sons, that sons are better. Why? Because if you're trying to build a family, the society would give access to power to men. So if you wanted that power, you wanted to have sons. And you know that fallout of what that leads to. Because we still see some of those things present in our world today. The gospel breaks this idea down. It says that God has said his loyal, compassionate devotion, his love, his grace in this woman's life is better than it is to have these seven sons. It's better than this perfect family. It says that if God isn't central to your life, you're going to be defined by your culture and what its values are. If you feel like you have to have this perfect family, you'll do everything to get it. But when the grace of God comes in your life, when that loyal, compassionate devotion of God comes into your life, you're freed from that. You don't need that anymore. And so there's some of us who will actually say, well, I'm free of that even if that's not present in my life. And sure, it may not be that you may be that you're free of having this idea of having like a perfect family, but it might be something else. It might be a perfect body or a perfect career or job or image or retirement plan. But if God is the center of your life, then these things just aren't as important. They aren't. He's the center of your life, and so you don't get hung up on the perfect, you insert whatever it is. None of those things define you anymore. Your heart gets set free through the power of Jesus Christ. And because your heart is free from that burden of having to get those things, you're free to show chesed to others. So Boaz is this formal redeemer, but Ruth is this hidden redeemer. And yet there's this third redeemer, the real redeemer. And he's the one who enables us to be set free from chasing after these things and believing that they'll somehow satisfy us and give us the security and the peace and the identity we long for. The real Redeemer can only be seen when you look at the whole story of Scripture, the whole story of the Bible, and you get hints at the very end of this book. Because at the end of it, you get this genealogy of Ruth. You get to see who are some of the descendants. And that's where really the author is trying to tie it to the larger story. But for us, standing on this side of the story of Jesus Christ, of his life, death, and resurrection, we actually get to tie it into an even bigger story. And so here's what Ruth 4, verses 18 and to 21 say. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Ooh, interesting, Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. David as in the king of Israel. And so what is happening here is the author of the book of Ruth is tying this event that happened a few generations earlier to one of Israel's greatest kings, saying, look at the story that God has written through this couple here, that Ruth and Boaz, they end up becoming these ancestors to the great king David. And yet David isn't just important in really just in himself. He was important because God promised to send a Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer to come through his family. And so Ruth and Boaz, yeah, they're both redeemers, formal and hidden, but they demonstrate this chesed to others, and yet God responds to them in two ways. See, they were trying to honor and keep this name of Elimelech going. The family name mattered back then, and Ruth and Boaz coming together get to continue that name. They want to make sure no one forgets it. And yet in so doing, in demonstrating this chesed, God honored them by ensuring that no one would see the genealogy of Jesus without seeing their names. And so when you go to the Gospel of Matthew and you read through the genealogy of Jesus, you see there Ruth and Boaz. They get included in the story. Jesus, they're in his family, the real Redeemer. See, they're not just David's ancestors, they're also Jesus's. And Ruth, like Ruth, Jesus, he would leave his home and become an outsider. Like Boaz, Jesus not only paid our debt, but he reaches out and unites us with him so that all that we have with God is possible through him. Paul will write in Ephesians that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because of Christ. That's what we get. And we have this inheritance through him. Like Boaz, he becomes our flesh and blood. See, Jesus doesn't save us simply by saying, hey, look, go live a kind life. He saved us by actually living the life we were meant to. Being the author and perfecter of our faith, our substitute. He saves us and draws us into this relationship. He was loyal and compassionate. He demonstrated the loyal, compassionate devotion to us, even when we've been unfaithful, even when we have not walked with him. Those of you who were at the Anvil banquet yesterday, you got to hear about what that was like for me, of recognizing that moment where I saw his goodness in my life and I saw the gap between my life and his. And yet somehow I recognize he still loved me. He was still for me. See, we can read this story and be like, oh, I want to be like Ruth and Boaz, but that's not the goal for Christians. The bigger picture is to see that there was one, Jesus, who went outside, who was the outsider, who left the greater name, who descended from his throne in heaven and became an outsider. And Jesus would come and say, look, nothing will separate me from you. Nothing will separate. I will go to the cross and even cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Rather than be parted from you, I will die so that you and I would be united. Here we see someone greater than Ruth. How Tim Keller would put it as the greatest stranger, the greatest alien, the greatest outsider, the greater than Ruth. He was born poor in a manger. And see, when we see who Jesus is and we see what he's done, we see him as King and Savior, we're able to live in ways that reflect and look like Ruth and Boaz, but most importantly, like Jesus. You're able to show this love and this loyal, compassionate devotion to others that God has shown to you in Jesus. And so one of the things I was thinking through, even as I was just sharing this, was, you know, for a number of us, it may not be that, like, we have this ideal image of what it is to have a family. But there's something else that has gripped us. And because it's gripped us, it's what we chase for in life. And sometimes, even as Christians, it's so easy to have, like, Jesus here and have this other thing here. And after a little while, you just kind of start to see a little bit of a drift. So Jesus somehow is over here, and you're focused on this thing. And it's not that it's a bad thing, but it's that we make it the ultimate thing, the thing that gives us our peace, our identity, all that we long for. And so we keep striving after it, and we're just exhausted. And we keep going for it, and we're not getting it. And so that can be that career. It can be owning a home one day. Good luck in Vancouver. It can be, you know, like getting enough to retire and live in Vancouver. It can be whatever else. It might be actually the expectations you put on your kids or something else. Whatever that thing is, when you make it the ultimate thing and not Jesus, you won't be satisfied. You'll be exhausted at the end of it because it can't deliver. It wasn't meant to. And so what happens is there's this invitation that we see here where when we prioritize him, those other things may not go the way we want, but we have in him the one who is loyal, this loyal, compassionate, devoted one to us, who is faithful, who does not abandon his people, and he hears the cries of his people, and he's good. And we ultimately see his goodness in his death on the cross. And so what I would ask is, what are those things that we're maybe prone to pursuing? And maybe sometimes we're like, oh, I have a moment of clarity. I'm like, no, Lord, that's not where my hope is. But then we just keep lapsing into that. And they can be really subtle, but here's a moment where you have to come before God and be like, God, I see it. I'm not happy with it. And I want you to change me. Last week we talked about how there's this change of the heart that has to happen, that you're not defiled by the things that you put in you, but the things that come out. And the only way then that can be changed is by our hearts being transformed. And the only way our heart is changed is by Jesus coming into our lives and changes, him doing his work. And in order for that to happen, you got to give him the key to your life. He gets access to any area. And that takes time. I get it. It's scary. It's always scary. But he's good. And because he's good, you can trust him. And because he's good, if you do trust him at the end of your life, you can actually say, yeah, he was good. I saw it. I'm not the same person. I was so afraid of letting go of that thing, but since I have, I can look back now and say, he showed up. He was faithful over and over and over and over again. I'm so glad I trusted him instead of in those other things. See, that's the beauty of life. You and I get the freedom to decide, what will we ultimately trust in life? Where am I going to like plant this flag of allegiance, this hope, this trust? You get to decide. No one gets to do that for you. And those decisions that we make will form us. And if you choose to trust him over life, you see this transformation happen in you, even through the suffering, even through the losses. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to take communion.